So we'll remain standing for the reading of God's word, which is from Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16. Hear now God's word. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Thus far, God's word. You may be seated, and if you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, in moments, would you do much? Would you help us to see and to hear and to mark your word, that you might grip us, change us, and transform us, and make us more like Jesus. So Father, give us ears to hear, eyes that are open, and hearts that are malleable to the truths of your word. We pray all these things now in your Son's name. Amen. What are your aspirations? As you consider the next few months, the summer, the next year, the next 3 to 5 years, the next decade, what do you aspire to? Perhaps it's to finish a race well, to love your grandkids, to love and care for and disciple your children, to advance in your career, to explore the world, to knock a few things off of your bucket list, or maybe your honey-do list, to retire, to read more, to cook better, to find your forever home, to pay off the mortgage, to get out of debt, to figure out this whole adulting thing, to graduate, to find your place, your people in this world, to get married, to have kids, to make a difference. And I think so often we consider aspirations to be something merely for the young. Yet Paul would challenge our preconceived notions about such things. For in Paul's mind, if there remain steps in our race, our aspirations are to endure. And we see that here in Philippians 3. Last week in verses 7 through 11, Paul shared his greatest aspirations. To put it another way, Paul showed us where to really dig in this life, where to really invest and to devote our energies, our passions, our gifts, and our talents to, which is a rather insightful thing because there's an awful lot in this life. It's complex and it's complicated, and none of us can be experts in everything. So we will all, in some degree, have to pick and choose those things that we really want to press into. Beloved, the point Paul is making in our passage is that this is where we need to press. That we press into Christ, that knowing that he first pressed into us. That is our great aspiration for the days of our lives, whether those days be many or whether they be few. Aspirations not limited by our circumstances or our situations. Remember, Paul's in prison, and death creeps like a late afternoon shadow over his life. Yet no dungeon can contain, nor threat of death dampen Paul's desire, his aspiration to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, and to know the fellowship of his suffering. And all that sounds great. I mean, maybe not the fellowship of his suffering, but it all sounds good, albeit a little intense. I mean, is our life really called to this level of devotion, intensity, and zeal? Isn't this just a bit much for ordinary everyday life? I mean, surely Paul's talking to super Christians, perhaps professional Christians, right? People who know what they're doing. But remember, Paul's writing to ordinary people living ordinary lives of faith. They have jobs and careers. They have bosses and elderly parents. They have wives and husbands and kids. They have illnesses. They have arthritis. They have bills to pay, businesses to run, politics to navigate, clothes to mend, dishes to wash, and diapers to change. For all of our technological advancement, life is still life. And life, as they say, is for the living. The question is, where will we dig in amidst it all? Where can we dig in amidst all of the dirt of this life and actually find true and everlasting treasure that can satisfy the deepest longings of our souls? Well, beloved, we dig into Christ as we live our lives. And what Paul does for us in our passage this morning is show us how, by showing us three things: a freeing confession, an animating prize, and a unifying maturity. So a confession, a prize, and a maturity. So our first point, a freeing confession. How do we aspire to such a life? A life of knowing Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. Well, it begins by an admission, by a confession. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect. The truth is, none of us are who we should be. None of us is righteous, no, not one. As John would remind us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Though we be in Christ, our imperfections, our sins, still remain. The old man, the old woman dies hard. Along our journey home, there exists within us all a gap between who we are and who God has called us to be. A gap so large it makes the Temecula Valley seem like a golf divot. And rather than trying to cover it up, to fill it in ourselves, the gospel enables us to admit our failures. That's essentially what Paul is doing here. He's saying, I'm not home yet. I haven't arrived yet. I'm not perfect. And remember, he's doing so with adversaries who are seeking to undermine and undercut him. Adversaries calling into serious question the validity and the value of Paul's ministry. Yet rather than hide his weaknesses, Paul confesses it. He acknowledges it, which gives us an incredibly helpful expectation about the Christian life. We're not home yet. And our failures can often prove to be trickily discouraging to us as we aspire to know Christ and the height and the depth and the width and the length and the breadth of his love for us. So much so that we can almost want to give up before we even begin, because we don't deserve it. We fall short of it in so many ways, from the simple to the profound. Our fits, our faults, and our failures are often so plentiful, we can begin to wonder if it's worth it for us even to begin, or if we're even qualified, eligible to begin. What can God do with a life like mine? And that's why Paul's words here are such an incredibly encouraging balm for us to ruminate our souls upon. Because admitting I can't reveals our desperation for Jesus. For he, Jesus, can. See, Paul's running the same race we are. And he is essentially telling us about the life that we should expect along the way. We're not home yet. Paul's not telling us that he aspires to be a Christian, that he aspires to have Christ in his salvation. No, he already possesses those wondrous things. What Paul is aspiring to here is a deeper, richer, fuller, more experiential knowledge of Christ. He speaks not of his union with Christ, but of his communion with him. He aspires to know him more and more and more, to apply the riches of Christ down to his guts, that every messy nook and cranny of his life would be filled with the knowledge of Christ. And often, a fleshly, frustrating thing can happen as we press more into Christ. The more we behold the glory of Christ, the more messiness we observe in ourselves. That's why Paul can share that he's not perfect yet. I mean, he is now because he's in glory. But back then, back before his death, he hadn't arrived just yet. So Paul is admitting imperfection. He's admitting his failure, his foibles, and his faults. And he says, despite them, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. See, the word press here is the word for pursue, or to chase, or to track down, or even to persecute. In essence, Paul is saying, my run ain't pretty, but I won't let it stop me from running my race. Beloved, life is for the living. And this race of faith is a race for the running. And rather than hindering our run, our failures, our faults, our foibles, our inability often provides us with the needed opportunity to put our confidence not in the flesh, but in Christ Jesus our Lord, who has pressed himself into us by the wonders of his grace. To quote the theologian Jack Miller, cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. And you're more loved than you ever dared hope. See, Paul's admission, his confession here, helps us to see and to behold the gospel. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior. And friend, that Savior's name is Christ Jesus our Lord, who both lived for us and died for us, that by his wounds that we are cleansed by his blood, that our sins are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, and that in him we can live forever with the Lord. So do you have Christ this morning? Because he graciously offers himself to you here in this moment. Today is the day of salvation. So believe in and on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And therefore, in having, you might long, you might aspire to knowing him more and more and more, even though we fail, even though we're often a hot mess. And there's much about this that we can apply to our lives. Perhaps the clearest point of application is one of humility. In a world of thunderous pride and boasting, our only boast is Christ. And we, like Paul, put no confidence in the flesh, but anchor ourselves and our lives into Christ. And as we anchor into him who is gentle and lowly towards us, we become gentle and lowly ourselves towards one another. See, the more we know Christ, the more we become like him. As our lives are emptied of selfish ambition and conceit, and filled and fulfilled with the knowledge of Christ. See, our pride would promise to fill us. But all pride can ever do is bloat us, to fill us with nothing but hot air. True, lasting, and satiating fulfillment can only ever be found in Christ. And the most profound proof and fruits of this filling is a humble disposition. Because we recognize our need. See, there's an assumption this passage enables us to make about ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that assumption is that we are all a work in progress. That our God is at work and that our God is gracious and kind towards us. Therefore, we can be gracious and kind towards one another. We can have the courage to say hard things in gracious and kind ways. To build one another up, not merely to tear one another down. This assumption enables us to have the courage to hear hard things about ourselves, to hear from others the ways that we fall short, because the gospel enables us to admit that we actually do fall short. We actually do need help, that we haven't arrived yet, which means we don't have to run from conflict. We don't have to flee from disagreement, but instead we can press into one another because our God is pressing into us. Which takes us to our second point, an animating prize. And what is the prize that our God has pressed into us? We see it in verse 14 as Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I remember I was fresh out of college. I was a missionary. I was flying to where I would be a missionary in Europe for the very first time. And I'm flying all by my lonesome. And I go to board the plane. They scan my ticket. And an alarm goes off on their computer. And what that alarm is saying is that I'm getting miraculously bumped up to first class. Now at the time, I had no idea what that meant. But all of a sudden, I'm now being directed through this curtain, and I find myself surrounded by these seats that look like small thrones. And as I looked around, one of the things is not like the other, and I am that one thing. I mean, here are all these frequent professional flyers with like millionaires and billionaires, and I've got like $800 to my name. And what's obvious to me is that I clearly don't fit in. And I remember sitting in my seat and feeling this deep sense of shame. I didn't pay for this. I paid for the cattle section. Like, I should be in the middle seat of the middle row. I shouldn't be here right now. And I sat there on this small throne, the most comfortable airplane seat I'll ever sit in. And I am both physically and emotionally uncomfortable. And I remember making eye contact with the guy that was sitting near me, because there's no one sitting next to you in first class. They're like sitting near you. And I'm thankful that he took great pity on me, because he said, first time in first class, huh? And I nodded nervously. And he smiled and said, let me help you actually enjoy it. The first thing you need to do is accept that while you didn't pay for it, that's your seat. So you need to enjoy it. And from the warm towels, to the warm cookies, to the medium rare steak, and so much more, I enjoyed all 7 hours of it. I share that story. How do we actually enjoy the life that Christ has bought and paid for? That's what Paul is inviting us to here in verse 13. To actually enjoy the riches that are ours in Christ as we run the race before us, what must we do? But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. How do we enjoy? How do we grow in the Christian life? Apparently, we grow by forgetting. But forgetting what? What lies behind? Which includes both our successes and our failures. And this forgetting is not a once and done type thing. It's an active forgetting. A daily forgetting of the past. Which was a big deal for a guy like Paul. Whose past could prove quite a tricky and haunting thing. And perhaps you can relate to that this morning. Either because of things you've done, the things you've left undone, or even that which has been done to you. Do you have skeletons in your closets? Do you have regrets that keep you up at night? Paul did. He had been an infamous persecutor of the church. I don't think we often allow that the significance of that to fully set in. But what that likely and probably meant is that as Paul went around preaching to the various churches along the way, there were likely widows and orphans that were made such by his own hand. I mean, if you're going to preach the gospel to a widow and an orphan that became widows and orphan by your own hands, by your own actions, your confidence can't be in the flesh. Faces and screams likely haunted Paul's dreams. They likely ate at him, kept him up at night. His past affected him. It hurt him like it hurts us. But in the gospel, he had discovered the power to be forgiven, the courage to get up off the sidelines and to run the race before him. He couldn't let the horrors of his past keep him from running his race. And beloved, neither can we. Our past often hurts. our wounds can still gape, and our scars can often pull quite tight. Yet the glory of gospel grace is that we can forget what lies behind day by day by day, and we can press on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We can truly forget the past as we look to Jesus. But forgetting the past must also be twofold, because our pride would seek to rest upon our spiritual laurels, to remember our past spiritual heydays, as it were, amidst our present spiritual malaise. But Paul here would have us to forget the successes of our past because of the riches of his grace, to run the race before us, looking to Jesus, not to our laurels, not to our glory days. John Newton once said, every step along the path of life is a battle for the Christian to keep two eyes locked in on Christ. Christ is the prize that animates our lives. In Christ, we experience the steadfast love of the Lord that is better than life, that he is the treasure of incomparable worth. So forgetting what lies behind, we daily set our eyes on Christ, who will safely lead us all the way home to glory. Which takes us to our final point this morning, a unifying maturity. We see it in verses 15 and 16. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. An amazing thing happens when our eyes are set on Christ. As we confess our own insufficiency and profess Christ's sufficiency, as we forget what lies behind and press on towards the prize of Christ, we find that with eyes fixed on Christ, we're brought closer to one another. That as we mature in Christ, as we apply the gospel down to more and more of the nooks and the crannies of our lives, the byproduct of that maturation process is revealed in our unity. Because our gospel-shaped thinking produces a gospel-shaped unity. Because we're all pursuing the same prize, the same goal, the same Christ. And our same love produces a shared affection. And what that means is that amidst our conflicts, amidst those moments when we step on each other's toes, our aim is not to exonerate ourselves or to imprison another, but to keep both of our eyes fixed on Jesus. To forgive horizontally, we must first bask in the vertical forgiveness offered to us in the gospel. In essence, to truly forgive one another, we must take our eyes off of the pain, off of the hurt, not to ignore it or to pretend it didn't happen, but to take that hurt, to take that pain to Jesus, and to fix our eyes on him, that when we know not what to do, our eyes are on you. And only then can we truly and meaningfully begin to forgive, to be reconciled one to another, to mature, to progress in our faith and our joy in the Lord. Well, in conclusion, the year was 1983 when the Westfield Sydney to Melbourne Ultra Marathon held its inaugural race. It was a race that was 537 miles in length, for which the winner would receive a $10,000 prize. Ultra marathoners from around the world came to compete in this race, many of whom were sponsored with all the right gear, support teams, and the proper equipment for the grueling 537 miles that lay before them. Alongside this horde of professional runners was a 61-year-old man named Cliff Young, who was there at the starting line wearing work boots, overalls, and because they rattled a bit when he ran, He left his dentures at home. Really, the only thing that signified that Cliff wasn't a spectator, but an actual competitor, was the fact that he had a number across his chest and across his back. Other than that, he looked completely and totally out of place. And as the starting gun rang out, the professionals sprang out in front. And this odd-looking man began running with an even odder-looking run that was more of a shuffle. It would later become known as the Young Shuffle. And after the first few hours, Cliff Young was miles behind the leaders. But when they stopped to rest for the night, Cliff didn't. He just kept right on running until 5 days later he won the race by a landslide, shattering countless records along the way. You see, Cliff had been a shepherd his whole life. His family owned 2,000 sheep across 2,000 acres, and he had spent most of his life chasing after them. In his mind, what was a five-day race in comparison to a lifetime of chasing sheep? Beloved, there's a race before us, and we too are unlikely participants. But the endurance, the strength to run it, lies not in our past wins or even our past losses, but in the life we've been united to in Christ Jesus our Lord. A life that was spent tracking down lost and troubled sheep like us. For Jesus is indeed the great shepherd of the sheep. Therefore, this race that we run is a race that's already been won. For those who are in Christ Jesus, for he has promised to graciously chase us, to graciously lead us, and to carry us all the way home to glory. So may we then, by his grace, because of his grace, and for his glory, strive to keep both of our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that where we were imperfect, our Christ was perfect. So we claim the perfection of Christ. So Father, we praise you for Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the great shepherd of our souls, who will lead us all the way home to glory. So Father, would you help us now to know Christ more and more and more. Father, would we dig in that we might experience and know the wonder and the beauty of Christ. Help us, Father. We're weak. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.